Hi, hearty. Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing and proclaiming, pondering and reading the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to the second chapter of Micah's prophecy. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Ryan Fairman, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Wausau, Wisconsin. Pastor Fairman, how are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
Good to have you on the show. Looking forward to our discussion. Before we begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Certainly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the opportunity to sit together, to listen together, and to hear your Word and to discuss it. Bless us with these words from the prophet Micah. May the Spirit breathe through them even into our day as we learn of your will and your grace in this our study, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the chapter we're about to work our way through?
Sure. You know, you've been following Micah. You started this already, and he is definitely a fun prophet to read. He uses satire. He uses irony. He uses everything. Back at the seminary, our professors would say the languages give us a brighter, colorful view, and if you know the languages, you can see that, and some of it comes through in the English. But he's fun to read, but he's also very, very in depth in what he is presenting. And here we're talking to basically everywhere, woe to those who devise wickedness, but especially the upper class of Israel and the problems that they're having oppressing the rest of the people. Basically, the chapter is going to cover covetousness, which is an interesting discussion to have. And then it ends up with this beautiful gospel of the shepherd who is going to take care of the remnant who has been oppressed.
All right. So we can say it's sort of like a lot of law, but then some very sweet gospel at the end.
Yes.
All right.
It's a good example of how law should be preached.
Yeah, yeah. And he as always with the prophets, he pulls no punches. I mean, he definitely lays it out there.
Yes. All they right. want him to turn off at one point. They tell him that.
Right, right, right. That's always a good sign. It means they actually heard what you said.
Right.
So, all right, let's begin with chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. Stop right at the beginning there.
Sure. And Micah is kind of laying out a court case in a sense. He's going to lay out what the problem is, and then he's going to talk about the Lord's judgment. But right here, you know that you're going to get law when you hear the word woe in Scripture. Not going to be a good thing. And what these people are doing is they're plotting and they're planning to do wicked deeds. In fact, they spend their evenings and they're going to beds trying to figure out what they're going to do in the morning. And then when the morning comes, they've got their plan and they do it, and they do it because they have the ability to do it.
So, like, who are you to tell me I can't?
Because right.
it's in the. So, what's totally left out of the equation when they're thinking like this is there is one who is watching, who is just, and they're like, oh, you know, who cares? And he knows the thoughts of your heart, so
yeah,
he knows what you're devising.
Power and authority. They don't have authority to do this.
Yeah,
but they have the power, and that's why they're going to do it.
Might makes right. You know that's the attitude there. Right, right.
Yeah, as industrious as they are, and I encounter people in modern times just as industrious and figuring out how they're going to cheat the system. They would be better off putting that industry into loving their neighbor instead of trying to get everything they can from him.
Yeah, for sure. Now, The idea of actually doing it though on their beds is fascinating to me. That in the Psalms we frequently hear about how bed is not just for sleeping and other things.
Right.
Bed is for meditating on the Word of God, right? I mean, I will lay me down and sleep, right? And I'm going to think of, when I wake up in the watches of the night, what Your Word is my delight. We have this all through the Psalms that the nighttime, the bed, is a place where the Word of God can go on doing its work. But it's also a place where the sinful imaginations of man can set at work too. When you're sleeping, you have this creative burst, right? I mean, our dreams are funny that way. They really do allow us to. I don't know. Maybe I'm just really weird on this, but Pastor, haven't you ever gone to bed with the text in your mind? Oh, I wonder how I'm going to preach that. And then you wake up in the morning, and the sermon is in front of you.
All the time, I have a notebook by my bed in case I come across a good idea. It's interesting when at that time of day, you know, it is basically you and your thoughts.
Yeah.
It's you and the Lord too. But really, it's quiet. It's everything is settled down. And people that are anxious, their anxiety comes to the fore.
Right.
You know, people, it's that's why it's a good thing to take a bit of prayer, a bit of God's word as the last thing of your day, and chew on that as you go to bed.
Yeah.
But these people are thinking of their evil plans, and they're eager. I mean, they're eager to get going, because when morning comes, they're right out hopping out of bed doing it. It says,
yeah. And again, how different it would be. I mean, I just keep thinking about how our catechism teaches us that when it frames the bed on mm-hmm. either side with a service, with prayer, right? You know, making the sign of the cross, and then either kneeling or standing, reciting the creed and the Our Father. You remember all that God has done for you, and then you ask all the things Jesus told us to ask of Him. And then we have these little prayers that we pray, that each one concludes with, you know, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me in the hours of darkness or in the hours of daylight.
Mm-hmm.
And this beautiful framing of your bed is utterly lacking in the people that Micah is preaching to. The bed is a time for you to dream about when you can grab more. So let's read a little bit of what they do, verse 2.
And Luther's Catechism, by the way, has, you miss my favorite words on the evening prayers, go to sleep immediately and cheerfully.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. And in the morning, what does he say? Go to your work singing a hymn.
Right.
So, yeah, I love it. Either way, I do love both of those. It's such a great little discipline to get into. When people say, I've struggled with prayer, I just don't know how to really pray, I always say, well, are you praying the catechism prayers? Because if you just actually start there, you'll be surprised at how prayer begins to reach out and fill your day. As God answers those prayers.
It's like, you know this example well, I'm sure. It's like the dancing example. You got to learn these steps, and once you learn these steps, then all of a sudden you're freed up to improvise on that. And you have these set prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. You learn these steps, you train your heart, you train your mind, and then you can improvise upon that. That's how Luther teaches
mm-hmm.
prayer.
Sure. Sure. I'll give you real quickly, one of my favorite innovations on it is to, improvisations on it, mm-hmm. is when I don't do it in the morning prayer, but I do it at the evening prayer when I'm thinking about different needs or whatever. I'll go back to, I finish the prayer and then I say, and into your hands I also commit. And I go through and think of all the needs that are in front of me, name them out one after the other. And I pray, may your holy angel be with all of them, and may the evil foe not have any power over any of them, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Nicely done.
Yeah, it works. It works.
Yeah.
All right, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, for you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, you hit at the ninth and tenth commandments as we began,
mm-hmm.
but I mean that seems to be really what he's really nailing as in the practice of the people here.
Yeah, we start off in one with this kind of general idea of devising wickedness on your bed and doing it in the morning. And then in his preaching, he dials down to the specific example and folks that he's talking to. There's these, and they're the wealthier strata of society because they can go after fields and they can actually have the power to seize them. They can go in houses and take them away and take away an inheritance, which is actually given by the Lord in Israel, and not by just earn it somehow by being born to this family, but God gave it to that family. And so coveting, people get coveting and stealing kind of back and forth. What's the difference on that? Stealing is this outgrowth of greed, basically, of taking something that's not yours. Coveting is taking something that's not yours, but by a show of power and right. That is, you can look pious doing it. Well, I got this legal loophole, and now it's mine. But your neighbor's still left in the same situation, whether you stole it outwardly or whether you have a show of right and you took it, and that's what they're doing.
Yeah. And you know that you're running right down with Luther's large catechism on
well, I
that,
hope
right?
So.
right. I mean, he is so helpful in unpacking that. And it's also interesting, most of the prophets, Michael's going to get there before he's done too, but the outward condemning of the idolatry. It's interesting that the New Testament, when it identifies idolatry, specifically mentions coveting, which is idolatry.
Yeah, Colossians 3:5 is where Paul brings that up. And that's kind of interesting because then what happens to the Ten Commandments for us is they're framed with idolatry in the first and the ending commandments.
Yeah, they are. That's a good observation. Go ahead.
Okay, sure. So verses 1 and 2 kind of lay out the case. And so as the Lord is, you learn his personality as you read the scriptures. And there is a sense that the way you deal with people is the way that he's going to deal with you. When we're talking law sense here. And so what he says is, therefore, thus says the Lord, this is verse 3, behold, against this family, so they, I'm devising disaster. They've been sitting on their beds devising wickedness. And now he returns against, I've also been planning, by the way. And you're going to be in a situation where there is no legal loophole for you. There is no way to wiggle into this or that, but you are going to have your neck in the noose, in a sense. You're going to not walk haughtily in your pride. You're going to be on the opposite end, and it will be disaster. And there's shades of exile in this picture that's coming up for these people.
The word family in there, that sort of sticks out, right?
I mean, you can translate that, I suppose, as tribe or something like that, too. It's your household. They've been devising against houses in verse 2, fields, houses, inheritances.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is you reap what you sow. Okay, you devised against this family. Now your family, your household, your inheritance is going to have a disaster. You meditated on that one. You devised wickedness. Well, I'm devising the disaster against your house.
So when this disaster comes, he stresses this is not something they can fix. You know, you can't remove this from your necks, but you're not going to, and as a result, you're not going to walk haughtily.
Yeah,
it will be a time of disaster. Can you talk about the how we walk? This is huge in Scripture, right? I mean, from Enoch walking with God, Abraham walk before me and be blameless. You have this constant use of the word walk, and it goes all through Paul's epistles too, right? You know, be careful how you walk. What does it mean when we say we walk haughtily?
Well, you know, you run into Proverbs and you have pride goes before the fall, a shortened version of that proverb. So, and that's played out right here. But walk means basically your whole attitude or, in a sense, worldview of how you act in the world.
So, I mean,
and so the Christians were called the Way. You know, they had a certain way that they walked. It was their whole view of the world. And here, these people, reflecting the covetousness and thus the idolatry, walk with themselves at the center of everything that they do.
And can we say that they also walk without some sort of a recognition or consciousness of the one to whom they have to give an account? It's as though, you know, hey, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about talking to God about what I've done when here's news. At the end of our lives, he's going to want to sit down and have this discussion with us about everything we've done.
Well, it's interesting. Later on, we find out that they kind of have their own concept of God.
Yeah.
They're okay with him, and he's okay with them. This is not the God that Micah is preaching. This is not the God of the scriptures.
No, not the God who brings disaster.
Right. And this is a God that's bringing disaster. And they're walking haughtily. It's even worse than you outlined. When they forget God, then the fruit of that is they forget their neighbor.
Right.
So they're right at the center of everything that's going on. That's the idolatry of covetousness.
And that's true for all of us.
This is not something that, for a few thousand years ago. This is something right now today. You know, it's kind of funny. Our country, in many countries, rate their economies on the base of coveting, or at least greed, in the consumer confidence index,
right.
And in a sense of a consumer, how much debt people carry. And that's kind of a measure of greed and covetousness.
Yeah, it is indeed. Good insight again. You already mentioned the proverb, but I want to highlight that because you shouldn't walk haughtily. It will bring a time of disaster. That is almost a reflection on pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's like this calls out for the judgment of God. When you act in pride in such a way that you oppress your neighbor and think you can get away with it and that there is no God who vindicates the poor that you're oppressing, wake up. That's his message.
Well, your nose is so high in the air that you can't see the hole in front of you. Or spiritually speaking, your eyes are turned so much inside yourself.
Yeah.
On your head that you can't see the disaster that's before you.
Yep. Verse 4, in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To be an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Okay, that's got a lot of odd things in it for us. First of all, taunt song? What's that?
Yeah.
Nanny?
It's the day of disaster. And so what is that day going to consist of? And figure out how the they is, who the they is either the people of the land that they've been oppressing, or it is the enemies that have come in. But regardless, it's chilling. It really is chilling in the sense of the words that song consists of, because those are the very words that these people that have devised wickedness basically either heard from the people that they took their inheritance away, or these are the very words that God has heard in his ear from these people crying out to him, saying, we are ruined. You've changed my portion. How can this be? It's removed from me. And to the apostate, and these are the wicked on their beds, he allots our fields. And now this is this turnabout again, where the song, the prayers that were given to God saying, what's going on? Why am I oppressed this way? Now these are the songs that are used against them.
Okay, I want to make sure everybody heard what you just said there, because I think that was very profound. So it is as though these prayers could have been made by their victims first.
Right.
We are utterly ruined.
And they're calling out to God. Why is this going on?
Why is it going on? Right.
Yeah.
And now they, the oppressors, they themselves are going to be crying something like this themselves.
Yeah, and they're cried out at him to taunt them, because the exactly what they've done has come upon them. This is the time of disaster. And unlike them who have coveted and tried to find every loophole, they will not escape. There is no loophole to escape this. These are hard words. And like I said, they're kind of chilling and they're kind of eerie, because they're very private words of people that have been oppressed, and now they're the words that are going to be thrown at these oppressors.
We are Christians. We don't believe in karma, but there is a what a man sows, that shall he reap. Fact,
right,
about the way God created the universe.
Yeah, that's not karma. That's God's accounting of justice.
And because there's one who is doing it, right.
Yeah.
Right, right.
And there's a way out. I mean, we shouldn't forget that the Lord has had mercy and he's taken justice into himself and what we deserved. But apart from him, this is what is going to happen.
What is the, I mean, I think verse 5 is going to be heard by almost all of our listeners as, what on earth does that mean? Got some clue?
Yeah. There is a little bit of gospel tucked in here to start off with, the assembly of the Lord. So there is a place for those that have experienced oppression here, that there's going to be a good end. And they're saying to these that devised wickedness on their beds that you're not going to have a portion there. Or another way to put it in a broader picture is that there's going to be a time that there is a return from this disaster. There's going to be a time, and this plays into exile, which Micah goes on occasionally, where the people come back to the land of the Lord. It'll be a land of flowing with milk and honey. It'll be this promised land, and there is going to be this division of inheritance again, just like they did when they came out of Egypt. But these people will have no portion in it. That means to cast the line by lot, this inheritance. Or you could say, therefore, you will have no inheritance in the assembly of the Lord. Assembly, you can even think of church for that, those that are called out. But in God's people, you're not going to have an inheritance in God's people. And that's the hardest law that you can have right there.
Yeah, yeah. And you yourself will be shut out. I mean, yep. The Lord Jesus has several parables that end with this terrifying
picture. And who's shutting
them
out? Mm-hmm. Though it is contingent on their actions, it's God's judgment upon them.
Yeah, it is the judgment of God for those who embrace this way of sin and will not repent, who will not turn.
And this is not just the Old Testament. You can think of Jesus and some parables like the sheep and the goats, where the goats end up shut out, or like the ten bridesmaids,
mm-hmm.
basically, where some of them aren't there when the party is there, and they get shut out.
Yeah. You know, going astray for a second on that,
sure.
One, something that I had not really thought about until Pastor was teaching on it a couple weeks ago, and I thought, I wonder if the real key, actually one of our hymns says this, the real key to the virgins thing is, 25, let me get there, is that when the bridegroom comes, they go out out to meet him, but some of them aren't there, right? They're not there with the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the only way into the feast. You can't help but wonder, okay, play imagination with the parable. What if they'd have stayed with their lamps flickering? And would he have had mercy on them? Was it because they went out to get their lamps filled again that... he says, I'm sorry, the door's closed and I don't know you. In our hymn, we have it, that we with him returning may find an open door. the bridegroom soon shall call us.
I've even heard it said in a way, this is kind of homiletical preaching off it, but the seller of oil they're looking for is the very bridegroom that's coming.
Yeah, they go to the wrong place.
They go to the wrong place. They should have waited.
Yeah, very good. Well, we'll go ahead and take our break here at
sure.
the bottom of the hour, and we'll be right back after that to deal with these next verses.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, July 27th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Mark and Jonna Kruger. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of their 44th wedding anniversary. Mark and Jonna were married at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri on this day in 1974. Today they are currently members of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Once again, we say thank you to Mark and Jonna Kruger of St. Peter's, Missouri, today's KFUO day sponsors.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumski. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. And it's a joy to have today Pastor Ryan Fairman from Zion Lutheran Church in Wausau, Wisconsin, unpacking the word for us. Remember, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or call us if you're local, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So now it's about to get even more interesting. I love this next section. Verse 6. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. I'm just stopping right there.
Okay. You could see some of the humor coming through Micah's mastery of how he's speaking. But the preach, that actually is, I think, is prophesy in the Hebrew, but it's a really weird word. It's Hebrew is kind of like Lego blocks, and there's blocks that the words are made out of, and then you keep adding on. And this is that base grouping of blocks that talk of prophecy, but it's not the normal way it's built. It actually means drip. Don't drip. Or as
stop raining on our parade.
Sputter. Don't spit and sputter. Don't spit and sputter this stuff. They spit and sputter. One should not spit and sputter of these things. So that their impression of Micah's preaching, basically.
And how many times have faithful deliverers of the Word of God heard this across the centuries, right?
Yeah.
Where people will say to them, hey, enough of the doom and gloom. We want some good stuff. I'm reminded 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So talks about, you know, this time of great apostasy where people just simply turn away from the truth of God.
Yeah, it's interesting. I've always read those words as, you know, through Luther looking at, hey, look at the Pope in Rome forbids the priests to marry. But really, if you look at our culture and the sexuality that's preached, there is a forbidding to marry. Do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Don't tie yourself down.
Yeah, yeah, that's absolutely true. That's the way that our world thinks.
The fun part in it is this sputtering thought. It's not the normal word for preach. It's this kind of wet word for preach, this dripping word. And in the end, this is not who God is. Disgrace will not overtake us. They have a different kind of God. And their time, our God doesn't sound like what you're saying, Micah.
So this is very much in line. I'm going to go to another passage from the New Testament. I was thinking of 2 Peter 2.
Mm-hmm.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Yes, heresy can destroy, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And it also sounds like Jeremiah, right?
Yes.
You know, the dreams, you know.
This shouldn't surprise us. And, you know, here the people are actually, it's not the false prophet, but they're inviting the false prophet in. They want a certain kind of God. And Michael will make fun later in the text, in the chapter, about those kind of preachers. But here the people themselves are saying the kind of God that we want, the kind of God that we believe in, is a God that would never bring disaster, disgrace. And he goes into a series of questions about that kind of God in 7.
All right, let's get to those.
Sure.
Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You want to comment on the questions?
Sure. I think it's interesting, as he uses O house of Jacob, that's, you know, the line of the covenant goes through Jacob, they use the name Jacob, which is not the name that is given to him later, which is Israel. And Michael will use that later in that, but it's the name of the heel grabber in that, the one that's always taking from his brother.
Do you want to comment on the kind of comical Hebrew of the next question?
Where are you speaking?
Has the spirit of the Lord grown short?
Yeah,
we still use that, though. I mean, I think English uses that same metaphor, right, for impatient. It's like, he was short with me.
Short temper, short, all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And these people would probably point to verses, the Lord is, you know, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and all this kind of stuff. And they're saying, but you're talking that he's mad. Well, he doesn't get mad. That's not the kind of God we have.
So that's really an important point, is that they actually do grab hold of real promises from God and hold them up against Micah's words and say, you can't be telling us, because the gospel is true, the law that you are preaching cannot be true.
Right.
So that shows that invites to a real deep pondering about for whom are the gospel promises?
Sure, and they pull it out with that other, are these his deeds? It's, God doesn't act like this towards his covenant people. You know, they say, this is not how he goes towards the house of Jacob. But Micah says, well, wait a second. The words do good to those who walk uprightly. And that walk in his words. That actually, we talked about the way of walking haughtily, walking prideful, and here we're talking walk uprightly, a different kind of walk, basically. That's who the promises apply to. That's who the words apply to, not to all the house of Jacob, but to those who walk in that path that the Lord has set.
And the uprightly is, I mean, another, I know it's, I think there's a real point to, St. Augustine said this once, that, you know, we don't walk around like the creatures with our heads down on all fours, but that's the very nature of covetousness, is you're looking with your head down. You're not looking up. You're not looking away. You know, so we were made to look up and away, not down and inward.
Yeah, and thus you can see your neighbor and you can see God.
Yep.
In that. So that's they set out, you know, here you have an example of a false God and the true God, and the question that goes on there. And we still have that in our culture. There's plenty of people that construct their own God he's only love. No, he is love, but he is just. And he is a fully formed person. We talk about the three persons of the Trinity. He's real. He's got personality. And these people are shutting God down into some sort of idol that they can control and affirms basically everything that they want to do.
Yeah, you know, can we call him just the Santa Claus God? Oh, well, not even really, because Santa Claus used to at least have this thing where if you've been naughty, you know, he would bring you what, coal and switches. That's gone, right? I mean, it's just like...
Well, now they have the elf that does that for him.
That's right. You get... What's his name? I can't
remember. Elf on the Shelf.
Yeah, there you go.
Which is kind of creepy to me, but that's okay.
But we get this whole move made in our society where the love of God has been rendered kind of, I'm going to say it's been neutered. All of the real joyous terror that is what C.S. Lewis would say when he said, he is not a tame lion. You know, he is a lion. He is not a tame lion. He is good.
Right.
But he is not tame.
He's not safe.
Not safe. It's not safe for you. No.
Yeah, he's good.
Verse 8. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away their splendor forever. What's he describing here?
Well, it seems to take, you know, God speaking through the prophet, a very personal turn that pours out God's heart. He said, you know, you're my people, and now you act like my enemy. And in doing so, they act like the enemies that are attacking, you know, Israel and Judah. And what do? They strip the robe from those that pass by. They don't expect war. And stripping the robe, I look through different commentaries. There's some that look at, like, that's your outer coat. That's what you have for protection, and you're left exposed, basically. A few others said, and I think both of these are true, actually, said your dignity. This is, you know, this is representative of the whole inheritance that they have, and it's taken away because these are people that are much more powerful preying on those that are weaker, just like various Assyria preys on, you know, Israel.
Does not this verse, though, bring us directly to Jesus, that his people rose up against him as an enemy and literally stripped the rich robe from him?
Well, that's the key to the solution, because in the end, we fall under this condemnation too. We have good days, I suppose, but there are days that we walk exactly like the people here are walking in haughtiness, or with us at the center. And so the solution, there's a foreshadowing, and it becomes more and more intense as we get to the end of this chapter.
Yeah.
And that's why I think, you know, it even feels like how the law is laid out is different here. It feels more personal that God is saying, this is where my heart is. You know, why are you my enemy? And then he's willing to come down and to actually take what they're doing into himself.
So let me offer one more odd thought on it, that stripping the rich robe, if we think about that in holy baptism, let me back up. In the report recently, there was a fascinating article written by a pastor Mossman, I think, on the unfriendly church. I don't know if you got to read that or not.
Mm-hmm.
It was an interesting article where he basically invites us not to cast judgment too fast, you know,
right,
to stop and explain your neighbor's actions in the kindest way. I thought it was really good that way. And it reminded me then, don't go around stripping off your neighbor the rich robe Christ robed them in when he covered them with his own righteousness in holy baptism and made them to be holy and blameless before him in love. Don't go around taking that robe off so that you can expose your neighbor's sin and nakedness.
Yeah, and so as Christ is stripped, he clothes us. As he has no place to lay his head, verse 9, the women you drive out of their houses,
mm-hmm,
he gives us a home. And by the way, when we talk about a home, I try to emphasize this to my young people because they move away. I'm not in Wausau. I'm in the farmlands. And, you know, they go to the cities for jobs. And say, so you always have a home where you find God's word and sacrament and the people gathered around there. You will have a house. No matter how far away you go, you never leave home in that way. And then, of course, here where they have the young children you take away, there's no, what that means is, you know, no inheritance and no ongoing. And yet, as Christ is cut off, suddenly he creates eternal life for us. He gives us an inheritance, a life, and a life eternal.
So you mentioned earlier about the assembly that, you know, that was a gleam of hope. That,
right,
that really is true. That home of that assembly where the word of God gathers a people about itself, that is always our home. No matter where we journey in the world, we find it going on and it's like, this is home. Yep, home.
When I went to seminary, we had these opportunities to serve in various situations, like in a nursing home. And one opportunity was working with a foreign group. And I attended a Chinese church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you've heard this from others before, but I didn't know the language, but I knew the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they prayed the Lord's Prayer, the cadence was there. I could follow it. When there's parts of this, I knew what was going on. And then, of course, they had a potluck, which we all know Christians do afterwards. Right. But there was that feeling of home, even though the language and the culture was different.
Yeah, I bet all of our hearers have had experiences like that where they go, yeah, I was just, it wasn't my home, but it was home.
Right.
You know what I mean? It was like, and not everything done the way you expect it, but all of a sudden you realize, no, these are my sisters and brothers. I'm home here. This is good.
Sure. In a crass way, when you travel and you just feel homesick and you see that McDonald's.
Right.
You know, but in a much more profound way than when you're away from home and you see the spire of that church.
Yeah.
You know, or that you see that cross and people gathered there's that sense of home.
Yeah, I'm sure you actually meant Starbucks, but yeah, right. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, here, verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people.
Well, 10 is interesting to me in the sense that the uncleanness of the people seemed to affect the land, and thus there's no rest, no shalom in that. And I don't think in modern day, in the West, we think about the connection of creation and how interconnected we are to it.
That is a huge point.
Yeah, I mean, it's just assumed there in the text. For Micah, it's just assumed, and the people assume that. But reading that for us, I just want to point it out because we might not pick that up.
We live so distant from the land in so many ways that we just, you know, it seems incidental to us.
Yeah.
But certainly that is a very living connection in the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures.
And so the wickedness that they devise, the household, where there's no rest. There's no rest for the wicked, sometimes we say. But it's borne out right here. And so, in a sense, the exile is foreshadowed again. And we're starting to transition into this gospel section for those who have been oppressed. And this arise and go, I think, is spoken partially to them, but to all of them, because the land is no longer good. It has to be cleansed again, and they have to leave. For those that are the wicked, as we've already read, they're going to be taken away basically with a noose around their necks or chains around their necks. And there's one parting shot here. If a man goes about and utters wind and lies, and that utter again is, or that preaching again in there is that sputtering.
Sputter. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But there's another play on words here in the Hebrew with the wind and lies, because the word for spirit is wind. And so you would have spirit and truth as what a prophet should speak. And here you have one going about with wind and lies, the exact opposite. And the wine and the strong drink is not condemning wine and strong drink in and of itself, but what it is it's a reference to foolishness, dissipation, and basically a mind that has grown away from the Lord. And so it's a comical picture, really, is what he's showing. Who's going to follow that kind of preacher? I mean, who's the drunk one up there? And yet this is the exact preacher that these people are calling for.
Demanding for themselves. Yeah. All right, let's get to this absolutely glorious gospel in the last two verses. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. Ah, this is good stuff.
That's strong stuff. Yeah, that's good. We have that assemble again, and so God is not forsaking his people. And so he has this assembly of Jacob. So you have that line, and then he pulls in the name Israel, which is that covenant name, the remnant. And so
there is something somber in that.
Yeah, that this is this is not everybody. This is a remnant. So people are going to die. People are going to die, whether in war or die in exile. People are spiritually dying. But there is a remnant. There is a promise, just like we heard in verse 5 in the assembly of the Lord, that there will remain God's church, God's people, and he has not abandoned them.
So, I mean, that goes right to what Paul does in Romans 9:10-11, where the remnant, if you will, the remnant are those who believe and trust in Christ.
Right.
That's Israel. That is Israel.
And what's interesting is they're not separate, or at least they may be for a time, but he gathers them together. And there's always sometimes a feeling, I'm in a smaller congregation, and, you know, there's a feeling of being separate because we're small or we don't stand out in the world, or maybe Christianity's losing, or some of these ideas that people come up with. But here, remember, I gather you together. And when you do get together, when you see what the Lord sees, and you see his sheepfold, you see it's like a flock in a pasture, so you see these endless little fuzzy backs. Or it's a noisy multitude. I like quiet, but here there's so many. There's a noisy multitude. You don't see them all, but the Lord sees this.
Yeah, and that is one of the most beautiful, to me, ahas that ever can come your way. I'm going to go real quickly to Hebrews 12 to lift that out again. You know, he's describing to them, he says, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. Past tense, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Past tense. And innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly, there's that word, mm-hmm. of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled love of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood that cries out for our pardon and life.
And push forward then the revelation. And what does John see?
Yeah, he sees it, right?
He sees this noisy multitude, basically. They're singing and they're making a lot of noise in that following the Lamb.
So when we come together as church and you see only the handful of people around you, it's like, oh, you need to have the eyes of faith. This is what you're seeing is the visible peace of a massive multitude. Every congregation is a mega church because
right.
The church never gathers in pieces. When Yahweh assembles Israel, he doesn't leave anything out.
But we never pray alone. When you say our Father, there's someone praying with you.
Amen. Amen. That's such a beautiful gift in prayer too. Mm. So sheep in a fold, flock to its pasture. This also immediately evokes this picture of Yahweh as the shepherd. And in our modern world, we hear that and we think of shepherd as just, you know, I don't know, the pastoral sort of picture. But in the ancient world, shepherd is also the predominant metaphor for a king. And if that's true, I mean, I think I mentioned it before, but I'll point it out. If you have the Latin of the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd was translated that the Lord rules me.
Mm-hmm.
He's my shepherd. Dominus regit me. So you get this picture of God himself as the one who is your king. As soon as it says shepherd, you need to hold that together with king. They run together.
Yeah, and you know, of course, you could, a lot of Bibles do this. When you see Lord written out in little caps,
right.
That's Yahweh. So it's very clear here that the one that's going to gather them, break this breach, and we'll talk about that in a second, and the one that is the king is actually God.
Yahweh. Yahweh's the shepherd.
Connected mm-hmm. right there, yep, and he is the shepherd. And so when Jesus uses language like, I am the good shepherd, there's all these Old Testament images that should be flashing by in the minds of the people he's preaching to, saying, whoa, this guy is actually saying that he's the one.
So when they picked up stones to throw at him because you make yourself equal to God, they were doing, I mean, that
they
got
the scripture said,
they heard
they
what
were
he said.
It.
Right.
So the breach. I love this. You know, there's this picture. It's not a biblical picture. It's called the harrowing of hell, where Jesus goes down into the realm
into
of the
Sheol.
Dead, and breaks everybody out and goes forward. I love that picture. It's not a biblical exactly, but the idea that death has no dominion. And so, you know, we got four foot of earth put on top of our casket, or 6 foot, and he just breaks that open, and the chains that hold us, the sins that condemn us, the law brings guilt into us. This is all broken open, or the angel in front of the gate at paradise at the garden. He just, that's broken open, and we end up going to the tree of life. This, all these pictures are together, and including the picture of returning from exile.
So, you know the hymn that does it, right? I mean, you hear those words and the picture you have of, you know, that famous icon that pictures that. But then here, Jesus has come as the mighty Redeemer. See now the threatening strong one disarmed. Jesus breaks down all the walls of death's fortress, brings forth the prisoners, triumphant, unharmed. Satan, you wicked one, own now your master. Jesus has come, he the mighty Redeemer. I love that hymn.
Yep, and that's what 13 is saying, and I cannot improve upon the hymn that you quoted.
Yeah, it's just an amazing thing. And he's leading them. And this, the idea of him at the head leading a procession evokes the we said that Micah and Isaiah are operating the same time, right?
Yeah.
So you hear the same image in chapter 35, right? Where there's this highway that the people that go on it, they're not going to be led astray. And that highway leads home to Zion. And as the people go, they're singing. And when they get there, this everlasting joy crowning their heads. But this picture of the people in procession, following the Lord home. And this picture of what Jesus came to do for us, he comes into the flesh, the Son of the Father, to make us be sons and daughters of the Father with him, so that he can bring this procession of children that he finally, at the last day, we're all gathered with him before the Father, and he will say, "Lo, I and the children thou hast given me." You know?
Yeah, it's a funeral verse that we use, 1 Thessalonians 4,
yeah.
Where all of a sudden, here he comes, and he brings with them those who have fallen asleep. And all those who are alive, all those who are dead, there's this trumpet, and really the picture that is evoked there is a picture of this kingly procession coming.
Yeah.
We're all joining in it.
It is so absolutely beautiful. We are rapidly coming to the end of our time together. So can you give me your summary of what are we going to carry with us away from this chapter today to, meditate on the rest of the day?
I think one is the reflection on how coveting is a negative influence in our culture, on our lives. There's this way of death, this way of life, this way of walking haughtily with your eyes inward on yourself. And then there's this way of righteousness with the eyes outward, looking at God's word, his promises, looking towards your neighbor, and then knowing that those promises are culminated here with this great victory that we have our king going before us. We keep our eyes on him, and thus we're on the way of righteousness. The king going before us, defeating even death before us. He is at our head, and he is victorious.
And when thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thank you so much, Pastor Fairman. Always a joy to have you on the show.
Welcome. It was great to be here.
People loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings today and always.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.